those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, nor you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise.
It's certainly good to see each one present this morning as we've come together to worship the Lord, to think about the things He set before us in His Word to help us to be going about the daily activities of our life to honor and glorify His name. And our presence here, your being here at this time shows your interest in spiritual things. And we're grateful for everybody's presence and for those visiting with us. We're glad you've come our way. I've been looking at a number of lessons that have the common theme of fellowship. And the idea of fellowship is joint participation. And I continuing on Sunday mornings with that same thoughts associated with the idea of how we participate one with the other. We kind of looked at some general thoughts and ideas, what fellowship is, what it involves with a relationship with God, that we first have to be in that relationship through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that as a consequence of walking in the light, as we find in 1 John, the first chapter, then we have fellowship with one another. And now once we start looking at that fellowship, there's some elements attached to that, the practicality associated with it. And one area that I want us to think about together this morning has to do with equality in Christ and the idea of equality in Christ. And as we kind of investigate that, it's interesting to reflect upon some ideas that people of the world have and the idea of equality. And certainly that's a noble thing to desire and want, this concept of equality. Oxford Dictionary says that it's the state of being equal, especially in status, rights, and opportunities. And so that's a good definition, a basic idea behind this concept of equality. And as we kind of look at it, we are mindful of the fact that that's a hard thing to achieve, that there's just elements and aspects of that when you start looking at it with the society, the world around about us, situations that we observe, that equality is something that is a way in which people sort of try to reach out, but sometimes they're just falling short as it relates to being equal or the idea of equality or this concept of the status, its rights, and opportunities that exist with any society. Well, when we think about it in Christ, though, we're going to look at this from the perspective of this idea of what that means as Christians. The large church consists of Christians who are a very diverse group of people. And that's just a reality. I would ask you to kind of look around and see, but that might be a little disruptive. But just thinking about this, as you think about those that comprise this congregation, we see that there's a lot of variety, isn't there? That there are a lot of different aspects associated. We're different. We're unique. There are aspects of our life that are differentiated from all those around about us. And so we start seeing this. It's a normal, natural thing. Any group of people are going to have those. There's not a monolithic idea behind that. Any group of people are going to have these variables. And so that's true within the Lord's church as well. So when we think about that, we certainly then begin to consider the fact that we see as it relates to the church and thinking about the church and comprised of various ones, we can start just very quickly and briefly doing something that I think was self-evident, but nonetheless I think profitable for us to consider, is just to consider the idea, think about the concept that the church and all the diverse elements attached to it. So in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, when the Lord was going to send forth the apostles, specifically referencing them in this context, when He said, all authority is given me in heaven and earth, He's going to send them forth into all nations, making disciples in all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. We're going to go into all the world. And as you look at all the different components that comprise the world, all the different people, nationalities, you know, you have gender, male, female, you've got age differentiations that are going to be associated with it. Again, that's what we see things are made up as it relates to the world. Now you're going to go into the world and you're going to go teach the world. In Acts 1 and verse 8, there in that setting, that's just a continuation of this thought of that great commission where the Lord said before he ascends to heaven that they were going to be witnesses to him in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth. And that Acts begins to describe this. In the second chapter, we notice in that chapter there are those from all over the Mediterranean world that are Jews, some proselyted, that is converted to Judaism are referred to, but they're practicing the Mosaic law, adhering to it. And so they come together, but they come from all various areas and they have different languages that they're native to. And that's what's described there. And so now you have this collection of variable people, though they have something in common, they're all Jews. You go to the sixth chapter in verse 1, even among the Jews there are differences that are described. You got the Hebrews and you got the Grecians. And so they're within their own makeup, there are those that would be considered more along the lines of following Hebrew culture and ideas and concepts. And so from that perspective, in some people's mind, superior, as opposed to those that are of the background more Grecian and by Hellenist, this idea that they followed cultures more attached to how the Greeks had come in and or through that time frame in which their various ideas and concepts were then put into practice, that they sort of follow that more. And so you have this distinction that is observable. And so that describes that and some things that needed to be taken care of to address that particular circumstance. In the eighth chapter in verse 5, you go to the Samaritans. After you have them scattered everywhere, they're going to go to Samaria, and the Samaritans are not, now as it relates to this, extending outward, further out to these individuals that are in that particular region and area. And in the 27th verse, you find that there's an Ethiopian. Again, these are still Jews. They still follow the Mosaic law. But now we see that they come from various locations. Additionally, we see that there's this Ethiopian going back to Ethiopia, and he's converted to Christ. You know, nationalities, various ways in which people are described or noted that we see taking place. And so a variety is observable. In the 10th chapter, verse 28, now we have Cornelius and those that are with him, that he's converted. So the first Gentile converts are in Christ. So no longer is it exclusively attached to the Jews being taught. Now you have Gentiles as part of that equation. So as you look at it, and again, it's self-evident. It's obvious that that's the case. In any group of people, there's going to be these different aspects associated with their own backgrounds, social economic situations, nationalities in some instances. You can go to congregations all across around the world and brethren at various places, and you see all different ones, all different makeups, right? That's going to be observable. Well, in the church, there are varying roles, responsibilities, and functions which acknowledge some of those differences. So the scriptures are going to differentiate themselves. They're going to set and establish, as the Lord's teaching instructions require, that we do things in the way that he set forth. He's the head of the church. He's the savior of the body. And therefore, he's going to set in place certain things that are going to be followed and adhered to if we're going to be pleasing to him. And that takes note of differences. There are distinctions that are called out. So, for example, in Ephesians 4th chapter, verse 11 through 12, there are those that are designated as apostles and prophets and pastors. There are those that are noted as teachers, evangelists, that there's different designations of them and what their role and responsibility would be. It's observable in Scripture. And that is for the purpose of bringing one to full spiritual maturity, the church, through the teaching and proclamation of those truths. So here you have those that are referred to in this way, that are noted as it involves their particular obligations, or at least identified as different ones, and the roles are then expanded upon when you look at Scripture. And as we go through our study further, we're going to look at these more individually as part of the way to see how we interact one with the other in this joint participation and what obligations we have as a consequence of what the scriptures teach us about these areas that are set forth. But notice, their distinctions are drawn. It's undeniable the distinctions are made because the Lord himself, through his word and teaching, through the Holy Spirit's guidance of the inspired individuals, they set these things forth. So in 1 Corinthians, or Romans, the 12th chapter, we find there in verses 4 through 8 that it talks about there are bodies made up of various ones, each with varying talents, and all then work together, and each one working is doing its part. And it describes, if you have this gift, of course it talks about these spiritual gifts, which no longer do we have those, but the application is that what talents or abilities we have, we use those abilities, and for the betterment of the whole, for the furtherance of the gospel, that we all are going to be then able to go about accomplishing what the Lord expects of us. So not only do we see differences, we see that these differences exist and that there are things associated with that that we're to be involved in. And each of us have obligations and duties as it relates to that. 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, it describes their elders, bishops. These are those pastors that we find made reference to over in Ephesians 4. The terminology describing the same ones who have the oversight of the church, Acts 20, verse 28. Under, of course, the headship of Jesus Christ himself as the chief shepherd, 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. So you have these references to this idea. Now, notice that elders, these bishops, pastors, there are some distinctions drawn regarding them. That they're male, certainly Christians, we would notice that, and we're talking about the Lord's church, but that they're male, that they're to be the husbands of one wife. It talks about their children. Titus 1 talks about believing children, so there's going to be an age thing that's attached to that as a natural consequence. So here are these qualifications for being an elder. And so it distinguishes from other people that prize the Lord's church, that not just anybody can be referred to as an elder. They have to meet these particular criteria that has been set down by the Holy Spirit and going through a process that we find also set forth in the scriptures is how that unfolds, to do it correctly and rightly, and the church looking out from among itself in Acts chapter 6, and other references that we can take note of. But here's the criteria. So those distinctions are observable. And the 12th verse of that same chapter, now it's talking about the idea in 1 Timothy 3 of deacons. Deacons is another category that's noted, and the deacons having their special role and obligation. And again, they are husbands, they raise their children, so there's some things about it. They're not just married, but they have children. And there's set before that, the reasoning behind it is also noted. But the distinctions are drawn. We didn't draw the distinctions. The Lord himself, through his teaching, instruction, through the guidance that's been given, through following after the inspired writers as the Holy Spirit directed them, these are things we adhere to. In Titus 2, and verse 1 through 6, you have age categories that are noted. It talks about the older men, and it talks about the older women. It talks about the younger women and the younger men, and give some instructions unique to those categories or specifically kind of designed to say you've got obligations that you need to take to heart and be involved in. So these categories are noted there. You know, we recognize age differences amongst us. And the scriptures refer to that and even single out obligations, responsibility. For example, older women are to teach younger women. There's some practical things that are to be given and helpfulness in instructing and directing. So we think about teachers, and teachers can be involved over Ephesians 4 when talking about teachers. Teachers, there are various ways and areas of teaching that is noted. And then there's designations within that arrangement in which they see certain ones that are to teach others and how that's to be done. So Titus 2 gives us some insight to some elements of that. So here you have all these different roles, all these different responsibilities, all these different duties and obligations, and you start noting that the scriptures differentiate and distinguish this person here, this is what their role would be, but it excludes others. You cannot participate or be a be in this particular office if you're not this, and therefore it excludes all the others. So now we come back to this idea of equality. Because the scriptures clearly teach that there is no difference among brethren. The differences have been removed. They've been eliminated. We have the passage that was read to us in Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Of course, those two differentiations we talked about, you're either a Jew, which was the follower of Mosaic law and through Abraham's seed and what's described there, or you're Greek, which is everybody else, a Gentile, sometimes the terminology used, but Greek. So you have these various designations. And it says, but there's neither Jew nor Greek. Now, it's talking about the cultural background now. It's talking about when one becomes a child of God, they're all Christians. But we see the scriptures, we already did just a kind of overview, an examination of this idea. You see that the Jews were being taught, then you come along, and Cornelius is noted as that first Gentile convert. And so we realize, and even there are instructions, if you want to delve into it a little bit more extensively, some things that the various ones coming from their cultural backgrounds had to deal with. And how they needed to handle that rightly. And so there are instructions that are given in Romans chapter 14, for example, 1 Corinthians 8, that kind of observes that these cultural elements exist and the distinctions, how the liberties versus that which we have to be careful not to bind where God hadn't bound. The Lord allows certain things to be done, so we need to do these things in a right way, in a practical, a proper manner, and have that appreciation for our culture without then being a stumbling block upon others or in some way using that liberty wrongfully. And so just looking at those things are noted. We begin to see some elements of that. There's neither slave nor free. Yet during that time, there were those that occupied both categories. There were those that were slaves, those that were free. In fact, we see that again, the scriptures tell about how the various ones were to treat each other in Christ. There's a book, Philemon, that deals specifically with one who was a slave owner and a Christian, and Onesimus, whom Paul sent back to him, and giving instructions how he, now being a Christian himself, obeyed the gospel, and Paul's going to send him back to Philemon, who's a Christian, and said, now you need to treat him correctly. And you have instances of referencing to Ephesians 6 in which how one is to treat the other and how one is to do these things. But it existed. There was slaves and there were free men. And throughout societies, cultures, through the world, time history, you see that taking place. And so the scriptures describe then what's the right way to deal with each other in Christ. But there were both free and slaves that comprised the Lord's church. And yet he says, there's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Well, obviously there's male and females. Even with our society that has become so corrupt and immoral in so many respects that try to distinguish or obliviate all the distinctions that are drawn there that's related to this idea of male and female and this transgenderism, which is reprehensible. Nonetheless, we understand there's male and there's female, and that's the reality of the situation. Yet we see in this passage it says there's no male or female in Christ. In Colossians 3 and verse 11, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, we've already talked about that, circumcised nor uncircumcised. The idea of being circumcised is that of Jews. Circumcision was necessary to be therefore, at the eighth day after the male child was born, that they were circumcised. That's part of the Mosaic law. So it referred to the Jews in that sense, nor uncircumcised, but the Gentiles, which circumcision wasn't part of their culture. Barbarian, as opposed to civilized, what that constitutes, he just throws that out as it relates to this idea of being an individual who is a barbarian. So this designation of even looking down upon somebody, the idea of barbarian. Scythian was in this particular area, is my understanding, that the Euro-Asia area, that there were those individuals that were there, they were considered not just barbaric, but savages. And so he uses this term that would be looked down upon by the society as a whole with that culture of these individuals. But he says there's neither barbarian nor Scythian, slave nor free. Again, talked about that. But Christ is all and in all. So how do we then reconcile what appears to be a contradiction? The contradiction that's observable here. And the reconciliation is there are no second-class members in the church. No second-class citizens in the Lord's church. When we start looking at it and examining it, well, the idea there, what's being stated, as Paul had written to the Galatians, as we see, and you look a little further, as involves some other passages, the Colossians, we're not going to look at each other in a way that looks down upon each other and doesn't have consideration and regard for one another. A loving, caring disposition that's to be evident. When we think about the Lord, he's not a respecter of persons. Thus, he deals with everyone equally alike. When it comes to this situation, the Lord doesn't look down upon individuals and differentiates between them as it relates to the idea of a better class, a better group, somebody who has preferential elements attached to their situation. Rather, we find that there are a number of passages that clearly identify and note this concept that he is not a respecter of persons. He's going to treat us alike. In Romans, the second chapter, in verse 11, it says he's no respecter of persons. That terminology is used explicitly. And when you look there, what find is that it has to do with our situation as having been separated from God through sin. Gentiles and Jews alike are separated, and the same means for getting right and being in Christ are available to all through faithful compliance with the teaching and instruction. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We see that sin results in spiritual death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That we're all in that same condition. We're all equal. I would just qualify it to the extent that there are those that are not of the age of accountability. The scriptures point that out in other places. But once one becomes of the age of accountability, it doesn't matter your race, nationality, gender, social economic status. It doesn't matter how old you are in the sense of whether or not your condition or circumstance for the Lord, because you're either in Christ or you're lost. That's the situation. That's the circumstance that exists. We're all equal and alike because we're all in the same boat. And that sin has separated us from God, and Jesus Christ is the remedy for that sin. And that's the point that you find, for example, we noticed in Galatians, when it was going through there, that now seeds of Abraham, that has to do with the idea of being a seed through faith. That all are come to the Lord and baptism that brings us into Christ, that in that respect, that saved condition is an equality for everyone because that's the way the Lord treats us. We're human beings. The race we are human, the human race. The human race that was lost in sin and Jesus Christ came and died for all men. And you know, that's something for us to kind of stop and ponder. You know, the world has a lot of differences that they look at with people, and it's easy for us to succumb to that same situation. We need to recognize and see things as the Lord sees them, and how the Lord views what's going on in the situation around about us. In Acts the 10th chapter, verse 34 through 35, this was already referenced as it related to Cornelius, but just to highlight it a little bit more, because Peter, who went to Cornelius, and Cornelius had gathered up those ones there to hear what was going to be said. Peter, because of how things were laid out for him, to understand that the gospel's for all, not limited to a few, all human beings, respective of race, nationality, economic status, when it comes to the age, all of those things, nothing is to be that which would hinder us from recognizing that what the Lord said in this case, that he stated that God is not a respecter of persons. The Lord is no respecter of persons. And everywhere where the gospel is received, that all are to receive that opportunity to hear the word. When we pursue this a little additionally, and notice, for example, over in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, and we notice there in verse 9, and you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. We already made reference to the slaves and the idea of those that are slave owners or masters. Now, I can't imagine the idea of owning somebody else. I certainly would not want to own anybody, and I would not want to be owned by anybody. But the Lord dealt with this, and what scriptures teach is how we deal with things rightly. And so here's the instance where if you are one that's in the condition, here's how you are to behave. And if you're a master, you take into account that you treat that person rightly, because you're going to be answerable to the great master who shows no partiality. He's impartial in his dealings with those who are made in his image. When you go over to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and we see there, beginning of verse 17, some additional thoughts about this impartiality on the part of the Lord. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So he's going to judge impartially. This idea that when the time comes, it's not going to be a question, well, I prefer individuals, and they're males, and so males are going to get preferential treatment. Or, you know, I think this nationality or this particular race, that's my preference, and so they're going to be given something extra. Or I don't like this group over here. And that group, you know, that's these ones that don't fit a certain criteria, then that group is going to be judged more harshly. Short people, tall people, large people, small people, male, female, eye color, hair color, skin color. All those things. What's going to be the arrangement? What does the Lord see? The Lord sees those are made in his image, and he's going to judge us according to our conduct and behavior, not according to all the superficial things that sometimes people put a lot of emphasis upon, and the world sees, and the world is influenced by it, and which we have to be careful ourselves that we don't allow that to also be our mentality and our thought process. Because you see, we're to be like our Lord. We're to treat and serve each other equally. That's what it means by equality. Not that their distinctions aren't drawn as it relates to duties and obligations. It has to do with how we see and view each other and how what we're going to do as it relates to one another and how we treat those around about us. Certainly in Christ, but not exclusively there. How are we going to look at the world around about us? And how do we look and see those that are in great need of the great most important thing that they have a requirement of, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, to bring them to an understanding of truth so they could come from a lost condition to a saved condition and thus be our brothers in Christ, our sisters in the Lord. Over in James, the second chapter. I want to notice these passages with you further and additionally, because this really kind of now gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? I don't know that anybody is going to argue anymore. People had some kind of ideas previously about this concept that there's partiality with the Lord. It's irrefutable that's not the case. And that what we talk about human beings and those made in his image and how he looks at, and the scriptures tell us about how he deals with all situations and circumstances that relates to this. And it's all on the equal basis. The same criteria is laid out. The same situation applies to all. So we see that now, what does that require of us? It demands that we have that mentality in our conduct, in our behavior, in our dealings. In the second chapter, beginning in verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Immediately there's the same. You don't hold then the faith of our Lord, our being in him and doing things. You don't hold that with the concept of partiality in your life, how you deal with things and conduct yourself with those around about. And he gives a very specific circumstance to help illustrate the principle. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We're warned about judging, wrongful judging. And that we need to not judge wrongfully. There's a right way to judge, not according to appearance, but righteous judgment. And so now we see what that constitutes. There's some practicality to it. What does it mean to have righteous judgment? Well, it's not the outward situation or circumstance. We look beyond that, or we look more to the person themselves and the situation and the caring regard for them. And so how are we going to treat somebody who comes amongst us? Well, that person, he looks pretty good. Yeah, that individual, you know, they're dressed nicely. They conduct themselves situation. And oh, well, gather around them. We're really friendly. We want them to know they're welcome. That's good. Somebody else comes in, and they don't quite fit that criteria. They may not have that economic status that maybe is evident with others. Their situations, they don't look exactly like we look. Whatever that constitutes. Yeah, they come from a background that's not our background. So how are we going to treat them? Well, ignore them, push them aside, set them off, you know, not have any interaction with them. Well, what's the consequence of that? Well, you said we're judging wrongfully, evil thoughts. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So here's the criteria. First of all, he makes an observation that, and we see this again in Scripture, and there's a reference to the idea of going to the whole world, and that there's an idea. All have the equal opportunity, or should, as it relates to how the Lord does it. The gospel is for all, but the standard is there. Wherever you're at in life, if you come to that standard and obedient, the Lord forgives. But there's certain makeups of people that may be more receptive, and that's really what it's talking about here. The thing about rich people, they're self-reliant. They're less likely to look to someone else, in this case the Lord, in order to be humbly submissive to him. It doesn't exclude the rich. He's just making the observation that the poor already have a certain mindset that's more receptive, potentially, and in the case, more apt to be ready and say, you know, my life, I've got a situation, circumstances in life, and I'm hurting, I'm having difficulties, I'm challenged. And here comes along some great news that tells us how much better things are by virtue of following and adhering to this. And he warns about how sometimes these people in these positions of authority, being rich, and circumstances that they have resources to go and make life miserable for those around about them and take advantage of others. Again, that's not inevitable, but it is certainly a reality that exists. And so he's pointing out, you know, instead of ignoring the poor, one needs to be caring, because those are the ones, like everybody else, who needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nobody is exempted from needing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so consequently, you start looking at this whole process, and what he's saying here, instead of making judgments and predetermining outcomes, just go teach the truth to everybody we come in contact with every opportunity that we have, and seek out opportunities to do it. Because the soul is the most precious thing we own. It's not the things that we have in our homes. It's not the cars we drive. It's not the food on the table. All those things are needful, but it's not the most precious thing we have. Even other family members, the most precious thing we have is our souls. And we're made in the image of the Lord. And everybody around, you don't look around and see anybody. I don't care what other factors may be observable in their life, any differentiations or distinctions, different things associated with them as far as looking in the mirror, and then I look at somebody else. Not a single solitary person we look at is not in the image of God and has an eternal soul as a human being. And the Lord loved them and cared for them and died for them, and we are to have a loving care for their spiritual well-being. Colossians 3, we made reference to this particular passage earlier, and also comparing it with what you find in Galatians chapter 3. And what I want us to read these verses a little bit further, besides the one passage that kind of made that point, that there's reference to the idea that there's no distinctions to be drawn, is, again, involves certain things. It's going to be qualified. It's qualified again by what we describe here. There are no second-class citizens in the Lord's church, and how we conduct ourselves and treat one another is to be on that equality, on that same basis. So that in verse 8, we find there in the third chapter, but now you yourselves are to put off these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ also forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's kind of that glue that holds, makes one mature, that perfection, the idea of completeness that's observable there. These are things, by applying this, then we're going to treat each other rightly. Not on a superficial basis, but upon the idea of what's right, because it's what the Lord said. It's the way in which we conduct ourselves with those around about us, because it's the way the Lord himself looks at them and what he's done for them and what he expects his followers and children to do in regard to those around about us and within the body of Christ, how we're going to serve one another, love one another, care for one another, do what's best for each other. If we have that disposition, then this idea of preferential treatment won't exist. We're not going to try to differentiate and even show favoritism in a wrong way or try to do this. By the way, I'm not saying that we can't have closer associations within the Lord's church. That's a normal, natural thing as well, just like there's differences that exist. It's not to say that there aren't things that we share in common, so that you know, families that have children, they gravitate to one another. Older people that are kind of out, you know, more, and that's, that time has passed. Not that they don't have interaction, but there's going to be some things that we share in common, so you're going to kind of visit a little bit more potentially, maybe get together a little bit more. There's not anything wrong with that. It's the idea, though, we're not going to exclude anybody. And we're not going to take this disposition that somehow that makes one group better than another group, or one individual superior in some capacity or inferior in some other way. It says we're going to treat each other rightly, and we're going to look and consider things based upon what's right and not who said it. We're going to evaluate it on the basis of what the Scriptures teach, and we're going to treat each other as we would expect ourselves to be treated, because that's the idea of what the Lord said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We're going to do it because that's the attitude and disposition that a Christian has, and if he doesn't have that disposition, he's not truly following the Lord in all respects and in every way, and falls short, and is going to be judged accordingly. You know what service is? When we talk about serving, what does that mean? Now, again, as we delve into it, we're going to see different areas of service that are set forth, certain ones that have special, unique responsibilities and particular obligations. But you know what a servant is? A servant is a Christian, if he's going to be a Christian. That's what he is. If we're not serving, we're not fulfilling our role and obligation as a child of God. And one of the things that you find time and time again in the gospel accounts, when Jesus was talking to his followers, even the closest to him, the ones that were most intimately involved in the activities of every day that we see when he started the 3 years of teaching and preaching, and the apostles that were accompanying him, and even that more inner circle that you find, the three that accompanied Jesus on special instances that you have there, Peter, John, and James, that you find that they wrestled with some of these ideas about what service was all about, what being a follower of the Lord required. And time and time again, maybe we somewhat may be perplexed by it if we think about it and look at it and say, well, that was this instance, and the Lord had to address that subject of serving. And here comes along a little bit later, he's having to address it again. And then you think that after a while they begin to understand and comprehend the idea, right? So that in the 20th chapter of Matthew, in just one place that you see this occurring, and you see how it involved others, and you see how this idea of family, and you even understand some of the sentiment attached to it, because a mother cares for her children and wants what's best for her children. Sometimes they see it from that perspective of, well, when they get elevated in this grander positions, that's what's really making them excel. That's what really puts them above the others. And so here's a mother who makes an appeal along with the sons for some special treatment. And so we find in verse 20 of the 20th chapter of Matthew that the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on the right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." Now let me pause here for just a moment. When they said that, they had no clue what they were stating. They had no idea what that meant. He's talking about the suffering, things associated with suffering. And incidentally, just as kind of a prelude to what I'm going to be looking at this afternoon, we're going to look at suffering, things associated with suffering. But he's saying, what you're going to have is not what you think. There's a lot of this sacrifice that's going to be required of you. But they said, "Oh, we're able." And verse 23, so he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, it's not mine to give, but it's for those whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. You know, jealousy and envy and vying for position and look at me, I want that thing. Well, look, they're trying to put themselves above me. Isn't that a typical mentality that people have? And this idea then that we're going to compete with each other for some special circumstance, some way in which we can be elevated above those around about us. Sort of a human nature thing. That's sort of a situation that the world views in this way, and that we have to be careful that we don't have that same disposition in the body of Christ. And as he goes along here they are. They're upset. They're displeased that they should request something like that when, you know, the reality is they kind of wanted it for themselves. But Jesus called them to himself. And he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Now he's talking to here the apostles, but by extension, he's talking to all those that are going to be his followers, right? Because of the teaching them to preserve all things whatsoever I command you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Mom, we're going to sing a song of invitation. When we sing that song, it's the opportunity to respond to the gospel plan that has been laid out for us, and the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on our behalf. Jesus died so we could have eternal life. And he gave us the blueprint for not just becoming a child of God, but how to live as a child of his. He set before us the obligation, and if we're not serving, we are not doing. And if we're not looking for ways to serve and care for one another, treat one another rightly, and look at the world in a context as the Lord looks at the world as a whole, and our desire and interest is in the well-being spiritually of all those around about us, we're not following the basic principle and premise that we are to be servants, humbly serving. We look for ways to serve, but I don't care what your title is. I don't care what your designation is. I don't care what you're called, what that means is we serve. We serve whatever capacity we have to the very best of our ability. And we do so by honoring our Lord, by our lives, and helping one another make heaven our eternal abode. If you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, you need to be baptized for remission of your sins. If you have to do that so you can be in the Lord, so you can have your sins forgiven, then we stand ready to assist you with that. If you have a need, prayers of the congregation, any capacity, and something in your life you need to correct, we stand also ready to assist you in that. Won't you please make that request known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.